the windows around us that we look at all the time, and half the time I don't think we really see them. We consider, first of all, the Star of David, and notice as we consider the Star of David, Israel's past, present, and future. And of course, Israel is much in the news these days and will be as we consider the fact that we're in those last days prior to the Lord's coming. And then we look together at the birds in the nest over there, and I pick the sparrows, although it may be doves that are there, but I pick sparrows because I've thought of the mother bird feeding her young and think of the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thought of the fact of his care and his provision for us. The eye is on the sparrow, and he cares for the sparrow, and he cares for us. And then we considered together last week the crowns, and we thought of the crown of thorns of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was past, and all the suffering that he went through. And then we thought of the crown of glory and honor that he now has in glory. And then we thought of the crown of the future, when he shall set up his kingdom and be king in that thousand-year reign. This morning I'm going to pick the cross and the anchor, taking the two ends of the chapel, one behind me and one in front of me. We're going to leave the rest of them until we come back again in June. The wheat over on this side, the chalice, the palm leaves, and then two that you can't see in the rooms. One is the dove and the other is the rose. And we'll be thinking of those in June. Our scripture reading this morning, two passages in Hebrews chapter 6, and then in Hebrews chapter 12, as we think of the cross and the anchor. And I think they are, as I've thought of them through this week, I've put them together, and I think they go together very nicely. And the only place in the Word of God where we have the idea of the anchor, aside from what it is used for on a boat, is this passage we find here in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm reading from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, just to get the setting of the whole thing, which we'll come back to later on. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the first four verses of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and the first four verses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you should become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The Lord will bless his word to our hearts again this morning, I am sure. The cross, and we'll find that in the second verse of this 12th chapter, which we'll get to in a few moments. The cross, what is it? Nothing more than two pieces of wood. And yet how much we reverence the cross, not because of the cross, but because of the person of the cross. That's why it becomes so important to us. We have hymns of all kinds that point us to the cross and to Calvary. And we sing those songs so often. But really, it's not the cross, is it? It would mean nothing. Just a piece, two pieces of wood up in the air. But because of the person who died on the cross, it becomes very meaningful to us. As we come to this 12th chapter, in the midst of this setting that we find here, we find the apostle or the writer of the Hebrews is portraying for us the Christian race. Just to get the background, let's look at the book of Hebrews, stand back a minute and get the whole picture of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews is divided into two. The first 10 chapters, we go inside the veil, and the writer suggests to us, because he was writing to Jews who were very familiar with the Old Testament and all of Judaism, and they were banking on that. And now the writer is trying to get them to understand that there's something far superior to that. And so he shows us, first of all, as he takes us inside the veil, that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to the angels, to Adam, to Moses, to Joshua. And then he shows that he's superior to Aaron, the high priest, that they looked up to. First of all, then in connection with his person, and then in connection with his work. And in the midst of all of this, of showing how superior Jesus Christ is to Aaron, we find that passage that we read together in the 6th chapter. The last three chapters of the book bring to us outside the camp. And the writer is showing the superiority of the Christian life in regards to the fact that Jesus Christ is superior. Therefore, we are far superior in our Christian life than to Judaism and all that they had. And in chapter 11, it's the Christian life of faith. In chapter 12, it's the Christian life of hope. And then in 13, it's the Christian life of love. And so right in the middle of this, these three chapters, we find this hope. And this hope is that which is the goal, is that which we look to as we think of the Christian life and the Christian race. The author here and Paul so often speak of the Christian life as that of a race, and we're in a race. And anyone who has been in a race and anyone who has done any running recognizes the fact that you don't get distracted by things around you. You have a goal that's set before you, and you keep your eye on that goal till you get there. And this is what the race is all about, and this is what he's trying to suggest for us as we think of it. And as he does so, he brings in a number of different things in these verses from verse 1, 2, and 3, of the fact of what we should do as we think of the endurance that we have as we carry on in this race. First of all, he says he challenges us to the fact that in this race we have some witnesses in verse 1. Therefore, we have a cloud of witnesses. Now, you could think of this, of the fact that here's the runner down in the racetrack and all the witnesses sitting up in the stands watching him run. That would be the picture that we would ordinarily get. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about those who are watching us, although that is true. But what he's really thinking of is going back to chapter 11. And he's just given us a whole list of those who have lived by faith in the past and how they survived and what they went through and all the rest of it. And so what he's saying to us, we have this cloud of witnesses that's gone before us. If you're concerned with the Christian race, if you're wondering what's happening as far as the Christian race is concerned, go back to chapter 11 and see what they did, how they endured all the persecution, how they endured all that they went through. And he says, here's the cloud of witnesses. And so here's one of the challenges he brings to us and the experience of those who have gone before. And how thrilling it is, and how helpful so often as we think of what we're going through. Somebody else has already gone through that. How did he survive? How did he make out? And we can go back to the Word of God and pick out. Because they were no different than we are. They had their problems, they had their trials, they had their testings, they had their persecutions, and some of them far greater persecution than we're ever going to get through. And so we can go back and be challenged as we think of that. The second thing that he suggests to us in this verse is to lay aside every weight. Again, get the picture that he's drawing here. He's drawing the picture of a race. And when you go out on the track, you're going to make sure that you've got every weight that's possible that you can get rid of off, so you can run that race well. And it may be that some of these things, there's nothing wrong with them, but they're weighing us down. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, draws the parallel and the idea from the fact that he knew and had watched Gil Dodd, great Christian runner of years gone by. He said he went to the track one day and watched him as he ran around the track prior to the race, and he was running in sneakers. And he says, before the race started, he sat down and took off his sneakers and put another pair of shoes on for the race. And somebody said, well, why did he change? What's wrong with his sneakers? Many track runners are running in sneakers. And then they picked up the two shoes, and there was a difference. Not much weight, just a little difference. But Gil Dodd said, that little difference makes a difference as far as winning the race is concerned. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is suggesting to us as far as the Christian race is concerned. Maybe not be very much, maybe very little. But if it's weighing us down, we're not running the race the way we should. And it may mean that we'll lose the race, and so it's important that we lay aside the weight. The third one is the fact of every sin. He says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, I suppose that when we read through this, we could pick up and say to ourselves, well, there's some sins that snare me, and there's some sins that snare you, and it doesn't bother me. You know, you can pick out in your life that there's certain things that some people are bothered with that other people aren't bothered with. Now, that's probably true. You can do that. But I think what he's really suggesting here, and notice, he's got the in front of it. He's thinking of one sin, I think. Because again, he's going back to the 11th chapter. What was it in the 11th chapter that they all endured and kept them going? The faith. And so easy for us to be caught up with unbelief. You know, it's easy for us to say, yes, I believe God, and I have faith in God. And then you get into some difficulty and some problem and some trial. And then you begin to wonder, what's he doing? What's happening? Why is all this taking place, you know? And our trust and our belief in God is beginning to waver a little bit. Can we really trust him? Can we really believe him in the midst of all that we're going through? And all we have to do is go back to chapter 11 and see what they went through and how they trusted and believed in God. And our faith should not waver as we think of the importance of believing in and trusting in God. Even though we may not see the outcome, even though we may not understand what he's doing, we have to trust him, knowing that God knows what is best, even if we don't. And it's not easy, friends. It's not easy. In the midst of all the problems, in the midst of all the trials, when you face all of this, to say, he knows what he's doing. Trust him. The fourth one is the cross in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are seven things in regards to the cross found in this verse. I'd like to point them out to you. The first one is the person of the cross, Jesus. Looking away from anything to from one thing to see another. The concentrated gaze is what is looked at here. In the race, it's again that single concentrated effort of looking. We have to constantly do that. Looking to Jesus, because he's the only one that really counts. And so we have to take that gaze off everything else. Again, I can see the author as he writes, and he says, look, you know, it's so easy to get distracted around you. And he says, take your eyes off of those things and concentrate on him. Single eye to the finish line. The fact that the author here uses Jesus, his human name, suggests his humanity and also suggests his humility. Concentrate on him. And when you do so, I think the author is suggesting to us, when you think of Jesus, think of what he went through at the cross. Get back to the cross. Say, that's what he's talking about. So we have the person of the cross, and then we have the plan of the cross. Notice he suggests the author and finisher of our faith. He was the one that planned it all. Not our idea. It's God's idea. And the wonderful thing to recognize as you go through the Word of God is to recognize that God planned this not after sin came in, but before sin ever came in. This wasn't an afterthought. He made man, and then man turned against him and sinned against him. Now what am I going to do? No. God had this all planned ahead of time. He knew exactly what was going to happen all the way through. You know, I find it at times very difficult to, as I concentrate and as I look at Jesus, and to recognize the fact that from eternity past, which is beyond my comprehension to think of eternity and how great it is, but to think of the fact that in eternity past, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, knew exactly what was going to happen down through the ages. It wasn't something that just came, but had been planned all the way through. He knew. And you know, this is the thing that starts to grip you when you start to think of the fact that this person is God, therefore knows all things, therefore time is of no essence to him. And so when he looks at things, he looks at it all in one perspective. You see, we look different directions. We look past, present, future, and all the rest of it. But he didn't. He sees everything at once. And so when he planned, when he became the author of the cross and of salvation, that was all part of it. The whole plan of salvation, the whole plan of history was all there right from the beginning. But now, the thrilling part of the whole business is the fact that not only did he plan it all and recognize that that's the only way possible, he went to the cross and he completed the job. You see, how many times have people plan something and they get started and there it sits? We have a house down the street from CML that, well, I think it's almost 9 months now that they started the thing, and it's still sitting there. Got nowhere. Nothing's happened. Man so often does that. Plans things, get everything all set up, and even get started on it, but never finishes the job. But this blessed one not only was the one that planned it, but he went all the way and completed the job. He's the one that's the perfection, the completion of it all. And that's an interesting thought there, is that of our faith. And we can drop the word our because it's really not in the Greek. The author and finisher of faith. He's the complete one. You can go back to chapter 11 and think of all the men and women that were talked about and the faith that they had. But here's the one that's beyond it all. And that's what the author is suggesting to us. He's the one that's beyond all human comprehension. I read somewhere a long time ago, and I can't begin to tell you where I got it, but someone has suggested that the thought here and the author and finisher is the idea of a coach. I watched a football game yesterday, and you watch the coach as he sees the game, these college games, and he's planning the whole thing out. And he's right beside there to make sure that this one gets in at the proper time and this one is taken in out at the proper time. Why? So that they can win, right? Now, may I say this reverently and carefully, that if we consider the fact, and as I say, I'm not sure that this is correct or not, but there it was. If we think of it as a coach, he's the coach. You see, in other words, what's happening as far as my Christian race is concerned and as far as my Christian life is concerned, he's putting this in because it's needed and he's pulling this out because it's needed, see? The coach knows exactly what's there. He's ahead of the whole game. And if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, and I do it reverently, he's the one that does it, see? And he allows this to happen because he knows that's going to be for my good and for the strengthening and so on, see? Tremendous as we start to contemplate that. Again, looking unto Jesus. And then the third thing you find about the cross here is the joy of the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him? And that's an interesting thought when you stop to think about it. Because last week we considered all the suffering. And it was tremendous. And the Lord knew about it. We suggested that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew exactly what was coming. And yet, as he anticipated the cross, he talks about the joy. Go to John chapter 17 in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. Glorify me. And how is he to be glorified? But through the cross. But you see, the Lord wasn't looking at circumstances. He was looking beyond circumstances. He was looking beyond the cross. And he recognized that the cross was just a means to an end, sort of a. But he was looking beyond that. And again, as I suggested already, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he, as God, he could look right down through the ages, and he looked down to us today. Challenge, isn't it? Am I bringing joy to him? You know. But that's what it is. The joy that is his because he knows that we have trusted him and we've come to know him. But then, as we think of it and turn it around for ourselves, we've got to recognize, am I bringing joy to him? And then we find not only the joy of the cross, but then the suffering of the cross, endured the cross. And I'm not going back into all that suffering which we covered last week, the anticipation, the physical and the emotional suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that. But notice, we find the same word used for us as we run the race in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race. He endured the cross. And we need to endure to keep on going, not to give up. You know, that's so easy. We're not getting very far, so we sort of give up. I remember probably as a boy of about 13, we were coming home on furlough, and we stopped in British Columbia. Dad's home was in British Columbia, and he was commended from the assembly in British Columbia. So we always stopped in Victoria, visited a couple of aunts there before we came east to Buffalo. And we were staying this time with a friend, and we went to a track meet with his son, who was running. And we were all excited about the track meet. But you know, something happened. This poor fella wasn't really a runner. And it ended up that he came in last. Everybody else was finished. And he was about half a lap, still running. But he didn't give up. He kept on running. He couldn't get anything as far as prize is concerned. But he kept running, right on running, right to the end. You know, I think there was more clapping for him as he came in than there was for the guy that came in first. Why? Because he endured. He kept right on going. He didn't give up. Are we enduring? The Lord Jesus Christ endured not only the suffering, but he endured the cross and went right on through until it was finished and complete. And then, of course, it talks about the shame, despising the shame, and of course we're reminded of the scripture that tells us, cursed is anyone that hangs upon the tree. Notice that he took it all for us. He was willing to have that shame, that curse come upon him because he loved us and gave himself for us. And then again, as I thought of this, I reminded myself, am I ashamed of him? Am I ashamed of him? Do I own him? He owned me and was willing to die for me. And then there's the victory, and this speaks to us of the resurrection, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a victory. You know, it's so easy for us, and rightly, to talk about the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would not have salvation if he did not die. But if he didn't rise, we would not have salvation either. Don't leave it out. Remember, it's two parts. He died, but he rose again, and he's alive today, or otherwise we would not have salvation. I remember reading a story of a missionary in China who had been preaching on the cross, and one of his colleagues, who was standing on the outskirts of the crowd that were there, after the man had got all done preaching on the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he overheard one man walking away from the crowd saying, "Just another dead Christ, just another dead Christ." Don't leave out the resurrection, because it's important. He rose again, victorious. And then, of course, finally, we find the reward of the cross. He's at the throne of God. He's there in there in his presence in our behalf today. So at the cross and all that it speaks to us of. And here is one of the things that the writer is suggesting to us is important for us to keep in mind as we run this race. One of the places we're to look is to look at him. And then finally, the fifth one he brings forth in verse 3 is for consider him. This is the only place that this Greek word is found, and it signifies to take account of. Take account of what he did, what he went through. Notice the author suggests to us the hostility that he took and was willing to take. And then he suggests to us that we be encouraged and not be discouraged in our race because we're considering what he did and what he went through, and remind ourselves that the servant is no different than the master. If he received it, we can expect the same thing. And I keep saying to myself and keep reminding myself of the fact, you know, really when you're being persecuted for the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, it's not because of you. It's because of who you are. You belong to him. And Satan's really trying to get at God, Jesus Christ, but he can only do so through you. And so the persecution isn't because of you, it's because of who you are and who you stand for. And so the Christian race and what we're to do. The cross is important. Now the anchor. And we turn back to the sixth chapter of Hebrews for the anchor. And again, we pause for a moment and think about what an anchor is, what it does. Nothing more than it's security for a boat or a ship or whatever, just to keep it in place. I read in the World Book that the large aircraft carrier, has two anchors, that each one of them weighs 20 tons of steel that they set down and to control and keep it. That type of an anchor is spoken to us about in Acts chapter 27 when we find Paul on his ship to Rome and was shipwrecked, and the three different places you find him talking about the anchor. There's a fourth reference to an anchor. It talks about weighing anchor and of course that's when they pulled it up as they started to move again. But that's the only places that you find the anchor spoken of. Aside from this, and this is the one that of course we're considering and we're interested in because of the security that it brings to us. Let's look at the setting as we think of it, starting with verse 13 and on down through down to verse 18. The writer in the first eight verses has gone one of those difficult passages that we find in Hebrews, which I'm not going to try and answer for you this morning. I'm not going to get into it, but it's one of those passages where, you know, where he talks, if we fall away in verse 6, how can you be renewed to repentance and so on. You know, one of those that over the centuries they've argued over. But I want you to notice that he's talking here about the fact of the person who has been exposed to the Word of God and then they've turned away from it. And I think he's giving them a warning because notice verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's just warning them. Look, it's a possibility. But he says, I don't have to worry about you folks. I'm convinced that you are those who have received salvation and gone on. And now he wants them to think about this fact of the maturing of the Christian walk and the maturing of going on. Verse 12, he suggests the inheritance of the promise, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. What's the promise? Well, the promise, first of all, was salvation, promise of the blessings, the promise of the hope of glory, which he's going to get into in a few lines further down, that hope that is ours as we look forward. Really, the whole passage has to do with security and how secure we are in God. Joe, last Tuesday at our Thanksgiving service, suggested he was thankful for the fact that we have security. And he used John chapter 10, spoke to us of the security that we have because we're held in the hands of God. Now here we find another portion where we're talking about the security that is ours, and the security of the fact that the hope that we're talking about, the hope of being in glory, the hope of spending eternity with God, is as secure now as it is when we get it. And this is what he's driving home all the way through here. Notice in verse 18, he speaks of these two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are they? Well, he's going back and he's bringing us the story of Abraham and so on, and the word of God. God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, and from that son would come a great nation. Now, Abraham had to wait 25 years before it came, but God had said that. Now, if you go to Genesis 22, you find that God reiterates that promise after the son is already born, and Abraham's been tested. He reiterates that, but this time he brings an oath. And the writer here is suggesting, when the Lord not only gave his word, and of course that was all that was necessary, if God said it, period, that's the end. It's going to come to pass. But God wanted to make it absolutely positive in Abraham's mind, so he swore. And the author suggests, if you're going to swear, you're going to swear by somebody that's greater. And what's the greatest? God. So he swore by himself. And so the two immutable things that he has here is the fact that the word of God, God has said it, that I am secure in him, and that hope that I'm looking forward to is there, and it's just as secure as can be. That should be enough. But it's beyond that. He's also sworn that he's going to do that for me. And so we find this security that we find, the eternal security that is ours. But now, he gives four little figures here in verses 18, 19, and 20 to point out the reliability of the Christian life and the reliability of the Christian hope. And the first thing he talks about is in verse 18, who have fled for refuge. Now, we read through that, and we immediately think of the fact that once I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I've gone to him for refuge. That's true, and that's right, and that's what it is. But you see, he was writing to a bunch of Hebrews. He was writing to a bunch of Jews. And what would come into their mind almost immediately as he talks about refuge? The city of refuge. You go back to the Old Testament, you remember? When they came into the promised land, the Lord gave them three cities on either side of the Jordan, that if a person who had accidentally killed somebody could run to it and find refuge. This is what he's talking about, the city of refuge. We have gone to that city, and we have fled from the doom of this world. And he says, we've got refuge from all the doom that's around about us. And it looms greater all the time. The economy and everything else is happening. We think of, are we almost on the brink of World War III? Who knows? We don't have to worry about it. We have a refuge in Jesus Christ. And this is what the author is suggesting to us, that tremendous refuge that is ours. But then he goes on in verse 19 and talking about this hope. He says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The knowledge that our glorification is certain is what he's talking about. And notice where the anchor is. Both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, just think for a moment. The anchor that we use as far as boats and ships are today is only as secure as that which it gets grabs a hold of. And most of the time is down there in the sand. But what's our anchor anchored to? The invisible cord that takes us with the anchor goes all the way to the very presence of God. And again, he's going back to the Old Testament with the tabernacle, into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because that's where God is. That's where Jesus Christ is. He's gone in. The veil has been rent. And he's gone into the very presence of God. And my anchor of the fact of the hope of what's mine in the future, of the fact of being with God, is anchored right there in his presence. That's what he's telling us. You see? It's right in the presence of God. And he's making it very clear that that anchor has a very sure and solid thing to grip onto. And there's nothing to worry about, because that's where the anchor is. Can't be moved. Steadfast and sure. And then the next thing he brings before us is of the anchor we think of is the fact of today and all of the turmoils of life. Now, the writer here doesn't bring this up, but I have an old hymn that we so often used to sing. It's not in the new book. My anchor holds. You know, and that's what I was thinking of when I started to think of the anchor. And then I started getting to this passage and I realized that's not really what he's talking about. But let's think about that, of that anchor that holds. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly through the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that can nevermore endure. Tremendous, isn't it? Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershadow the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest shock, for my anchor grips the rock. Get the picture. That anchor of mine, that anchor of yours today, is in the very presence of God. That's the rock that it's hanging on to. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Though the storm, through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. The last verse, troubles almost overwhelm the soul. Grief like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can behold, I have an anchor that shall hold. I have an anchor secure in him. And this is what we find right here, is that anchor is secured in the very presence of God. The last thing he brings in, or the last verse, he brings two more. It's the forerunner. And again, this Greek word that's translated forerunner here is not used anyplace else in the New Testament. Vine says this, in the New Testament is said of Christ in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, as going in advance of his followers who are to be where he is when he comes to receive them to himself. The thought of the Greek word is the idea of someone going in advance, sent ahead to observe what's going on. Military, it's the scout that goes out to scout out ahead so they know what they're going to be up against in the future. It's also the same idea as we find with John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was the one that went ahead preparing the way for the king that was coming. Now, put that in and think of that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. He's gone ahead to prepare the way. Isn't that what he told his disciples in John chapter 14? If I go, I will prepare a place for you. He's there preparing a place for us. That's the forerunner. He's gone in the presence of God. and he's entered in that behalf. And then finally, he closes this with the thought of the high priest, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, we recognize the high priest, and we think of Aaron as the high priest and all the rest of it, but the writer here brings in the order of Melchizedek because he's going back to the Old Testament. You remember when Abraham came back from the battle with covering Lot, he met Melchizedek on the way, and it's reminded us of there. He had no beginning, he had no ending. Now we know if he was a man, he had a beginning, he had an ending. But what is the writer trying to do? What is the Lord trying to do as he brings this picture for? Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ, who had no beginning and no ending. He's eternal. And that high priest is eternal, and he continues his work. You see, as far as the order of Aaron was concerned, it would end, and they had to get a new one, but not as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. So we're fine as far as the cross is concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us through the author of Hebrews that we keep our minds fixed on that Blessed One and all that he went through as he took the cross, so that when we start walking this Christian pathway, we're running the race, that we kick our eyes where it's supposed to be, on him. And then reminding us that our anchor is securely felt and kept in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Tremendous as we think of it, as we face all the problems and all that's around about us in the world today, shall we pray? Our blessed God and our heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence again this morning, we thank you for your love, that love which caused you to give Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We thank you, our Father, for his love. And we contemplate all that he went through at Calvary. We're overwhelmed when we think of the love that caused him to do that for us. We're thankful, our Father, this morning for the security that is ours as we put our trust in him. And as we recognize that our anchor is secure in that presence of God, we're thankful this morning that there's nothing that can cause us to lose out. And we look forward to that day when we shall be with you for all eternity. Thank you for all the blessings that are ours. We offer it in our Savior's precious name.